Well, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you acknowledging that if you don't do this, this doesn't get done. And we are completely dependent upon you to protect us in our lives, in our thoughts, in our celebrations. We are dependent upon you for our daily care, for our the joy in our heart, for how we respond to the needs of others. We are dependent upon you to reveal your Son to us, and we would ask that you would do this today. As we would get in here toward the end of this, that we would begin to see more of the elements of balance and perspective on this whole problem we've been discussing, that you would give us insight, and that we would begin to see the magnitude of your love and the magnitude of your work and the brilliance of it, the incredible brilliance of what you did in delivering us and freeing us from the limitations of ourselves and the forces around us. So we ask that you would honor your Son in our hearts today. For his sake, amen. Now, what we've been talking about for the last umpteen weeks, I don't guess it's been teen necessarily, but several weeks, we've been talking about invisible angelic powers. And we've been spending all the time on that. And then today we get to the verses that says we're not supposed to be doing that. So today we get to the verses that say you're not supposed to be focusing upon this area. You're supposed to be down here loving one another instead of doing all kinds of talismans and chants and all kinds of amulets and things of this type and being constantly worried about this kind of stuff. You're supposed to be focused on loving one another. And I wanted to make one comment about the material that we covered last week about the, and we're going to get a little bit more into that about making organizational change. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about, somebody came up afterwards and said on the little model of cultural change that if we could only have a column on the other side on ways to undo that in our organization, you know, something of this type. And I was going to come back to that and make a comment about that today. Because it literally comes off of this model about the angelic powers, what they've got as authority over us, and how we can leverage the resources, or excuse me, the methodologies that they use for good. And so we will get a chance to talk a little bit about that today. Now, again, just to introduce this, you know, where we started, remember when we all started back in the garden, early Genesis, we were supposed to be rulers over the earth. We were supposed to be servant leaders, caring for the garden and one another, including the animals. I mean, we were in charge. We were sons of God from the standpoint we were supposed to look like God and represent his care and his values as we manage the affairs of the world in our own lives, our relationships and things in our communities. And we didn't do well with our pilot program. We failed rather miserably. We violated any number of things that a manager should not do, executive should not do, that a human should not do, since fundamentally executives are supposed to be, Basil excluded, perhaps, are supposed to be humans instead of junkyard dogs or whatever the phrase was, right? And so we failed, and then somebody else got defaulted over to these angelic powers that we don't see much of. You know, they do some stuff, and we're down here. We don't see a lot of this. I mean, we are surprised. I mean, every one of us would have had Basil's experience where you wake up and say, "How did I get here?" Everybody's had that experience. You've lived long enough. You say, "How did I get here in this relationship? How did I get here in this job? How did I get here with this habit? How did I end up with this kind of perspective on these kinds of things? I didn't used to think this way or feel this way or act it." You know, we all have had that. And you wonder, you know, is there something not bigger than just us involved? That person I referred to that had written 20 books on the history of the principle of evil and the devil, Jeffrey Russell, I think his name is, professor at University of Santa Barbara, UC Santa Barbara, as he's been studying the, you know, radical evil in the human, in our world for, you know, 30, 40 years, you know, he came up in the conclusion of one of his last books. He sat there and said, you know, when I look at this, we have a lot of individual evil. in us, in our individual hearts, and what way we treat one another in smaller scale. But you can't add enough of those up to get an Auschwitz. You know, you just can't get there from here. I mean, you can, that's a lot of evil. We can, you know, pile it up. It's hard to get to Auschwitz. And he says there's got to be something bigger, deeper, working around the scenes that doesn't let any of us off the hook, you know, because we are in. We end up being the ones to do it. You know, there always has to be some level of buy-in. As I mentioned before, but you have to invite the vampire in to step across the threshold, remember, in the movie. There always has to be that first, you have to start the dance. You got to start the dance before it goes anywhere. And so, there is this element that we're aware of, and it's so vague, and that's part of its power. Vagueness, it's ambiguity. You don't know how to go hunt it down and kill it. You know, you don't know how to do this. You don't know how to go out and address it. And that's what we've been looking at, you know, for these weeks. And we've looked at places where it shows up visibly in the cases of certain types of shamanism, certain types of demon possession. Those are fringe elements. Those aren't really the ones that we're talking about when we talk about these big angelic powers that are somehow interfacing with our culture. We're not equipped to deal with these things. We are not equipped to deal with these. That's why we're absolutely and totally essentially dependent upon this. The safest place to be is around the fire. Somebody used that example of circling eyes. You're out in the wolf country, and you've got a campfire burning, and you're sitting inside the light of the campfire at night, and you see all the eyes of all the wild animals just outside the boundary of the firelight. And you know that they're generally not going to come into the light. So you normally keep the fire burning. You stay close to the fire. You keep it bright. The brighter it burns, the further the stuff goes away. The dimmer it gets, the closer they get. And you sit there and you say, part of the reason we don't see as much of the exorcist kinds of phenomena in our culture is perhaps because this, whether they believe it or not, is being taught more here in some cases. Certain communities and certain areas, the fire burns a little bit brighter because the word is there. At least the talk is there in some cases, and the eyes are just a little bit further away. And so, I mean, safety is only here. Not only safety from those eyes. I mean, remember, most of the problem is us. We're going to keep coming back to that because most of the problem is us. It's the cleaning thing. You know, if I start with a vat of mud and I start pumping white rocks in, eventually, I'm going to get more. The mud's going to splash out the top, and I'm going to overall get cleaner. Overall, get less muddy. Right? I'm never going to get all the mud out, you know, if I put in the chunks. Right? But I'm going to definitely get better than I would. And so this is bread of life. This is the living. You just pour it in. Right? You got to pour it in. You got to feed here. And that's what our best defense is, a good offense. In this case, of just aggressive love and compassion and care and a vibrant relationship with God. So we've been looking about the fact that up until the New Testament time, as we've been describing the problem all this time, that these angelic powers have judgment authority over us, and they have the ability to visit us with deception. They have the ability to call to account the legitimately bad things we do. They have the ability to do this to us. And in that scenario, because we are guilty folk, we have no recourse. There's nobody, no Basil to go get to attack them and wrestle with them on their turf per se. Okay? He didn't point out that one of our strongest images that we have not discussed was Jesus as an attorney, the advocate in 1 John. It's a very real image that he's got in the courtroom scene, we have to have a defense attorney. So they're not all bad for those of you that are. Let's just be clear. Okay. That's right. All right. Now, so, and then we shifted last week and started talking about ways that they could perhaps, you know, mess with our world and affect our culture and what we see in the movies and what we see on the newsstands and what we see on the news reels and, you know, these kinds of things. And we went through this sample program, and we are now on the bottom of page 14. And I did want to comment, we covered that thing about the five apes last time. And I forgot to mention for you not to use that on your boss. Because maybe some of you lost your jobs this week, you know, because you said when the boss says, that's the way we do it around here, you say, now I know exactly what you mean. Now I know where that comes from. You've demonstrated your simian characteristics clearly. Darwin was right after all about at least managers. Right, at least managers. So I just wanted to warn you about using this too, you know, loosely in a business context. So we're down here about social and cultural organizations in their design and logic do not seem to be evil per se in the structures themselves. But the instances and implementation of those in a fallen world seem to reflect the fallenness of that world. The structures of, the quote there, the structures of our existence to a large extent represent the composite result of human ideas, affections, and activity. Both people and their ideas can have an evil bent. And then working through people, the powers can pollute a society's traditions and values. They can influence authors, television producers. Now when I go through the list, think about who affects you the most. There's going to be a list here. In other words, who are your heroes? Who are the examples that you look for? Where you would sit there and say, well, yeah, I like part of what they are, but not what the other part are, you know, of them are. I mean, who influences you the most, right? Authors, television producers, political thinkers, political analysts, pastors, university professors, composers, artists, screenplay writers, economic policy makers, architects of defense strategies, journalists. Somebody at that, one of those jobs has an immense amount of power, leverage is called, for good or ill. For good or ill. It is just a tool. And it was meant for good. You were supposed to be able to load this up with goodness and perpetrate goodness everywhere, inflict it on everybody. Grace. Okay? Through a unified networking influence, it is not difficult to imagine how the powers can influence the direction of an entire culture. All it takes are those pictures that show up on the cover of People magazine. Like a couple times a year, you sit there at the checkout stand and here are all of these people hobnobbing at some party. Right? They're all hobnobbing together at some party. Everybody in that list is there because everybody there is on a who's who, and they're all talking about the latest fad, the latest, you know, whatever. And it's like just, you know, the passion and the world spirit of the moment. You know, you never know, right? It's not difficult to imagine. In one decade, something may be considered morally outrageous, and in the next decade, morally acceptable through a changed public opinion. I mean, this was the first thing that the press, when they did the Monica thing, that was the first thing I remember that people started complaining about. Said that this happened 20 years ago, you know, or 50 years ago would have been unheard of. Now, the sad thing, if you've been tracking what we've been studying, that's not really true. It just would have gone unspoken about 50 years ago. Unpublished until now. How many illegitimate children did Thomas Jefferson actually end up having? Or George Washington? Right. It just didn't make the press and it didn't get downloaded off the internet like the tapes did. Yes, sir. After the spin doctor. I remember when I first came out to the Valley, I rented a movie called Attack of the Killer Tomatoes. Okay? Attack of the Killer Tomatoes was filmed in Santa Clara Valley, and it was about these human-eating tomatoes. And they didn't know what to do with them, and so they hired a spin doctor, a marketing firm, to come in and put a positive spin on, well, you eat them, so on pizzas, why shouldn't they eat you? You know, be more respectful if, you know, and they had all these things about tomatoes are our friends, they could become pets, they could join our military, you know, and it was that spinning. They were spin doctoring these, you know, cannibalistic tomatoes. It was a musical, so there was music set to these things. It was such a comical thing, but you realize this is the way it works. I mean, you can spin doctor. And it's through subtlety. Remember, the essence of subtlety is concealment. Something gets concealed. You never put the thing all the way out. Wow. That's right. Good, Mark. Good. Wow. Lots of fun. Yeah. The dairy industry helped on this. Fund the marketing campaign. Right, exactly. Good. Good point. All right. So the powers themselves, however, not the structures. Although the powers do their best to influence the structures, evil still resides in the structures only insofar as the people involved are evil. Okay? Just as a glove has no ability on its own to carry out a task, ideologies, economic systems, and the like have no power apart from the people who subscribe to them and endorse them, enforce them. A tradition ceases to be a tradition when people no longer pass it on. Next page. God demands that Christians engage in social action based on their love for humanity, their call to be salt and light, and their responsibility to be careful stewards of creation. We're supposed to be active in this stuff. The personal darkness of evil in the depths of the human soul is not confined to the individual. It is attracted to its collective expressions in society. It can erupt into a frenzy of violence in the permissive context of a riot, a revolution, or a war. Right. I'm going to do it about three paragraphs. Good point. But if I get away, if I get off the track, come back and say, just lift the hand up there, friend. Believe. The permissive context of a riot, revolution, or war is an interesting phrase. Because it does. That's where where we change in those roles. And it is permissive. I mean, what counts as right and wrong sort of changes in those, at least what appears. What would be unacceptable levels of violence, quote unquote, in real life may become acceptable in this permissive context. Certain types of atrocities that occur that wouldn't occur in milder situations. There's this permissive element that shows up. And then the comment I make here is about a life bearer. A life bearer may not be able to completely change the embedded evil in large organizations, but they may be able to humanize, witness to, and warm significant individuals or subgroups within them. Compare Daniel, Mordecai, Nehemiah, Ezra in Babylon and Persia, Joseph in evil in Egypt, and the Israelite servant girl in Naaman's household. In other words, and here I want to digress for a minute and come back to this thing about positive change. The first thing you realize, you got to recognize, is that everybody in an organization fundamentally is still human on some days. On some days, at a base level, they're still human, and they are going to resonate. They have human needs, and they're going to resonate to certain human values as individuals, not in their role. Not in their role, necessarily. So there's always going to be opportunities where somebody has a disaster at home, and they will be human for a few minutes, for you to go touch and establish personal, warm, human contact, Christian witness, Christian mercy care, things of this type. There will always be that opportunity because it fundamentally is always human. Okay? It's always human. There will always be those opportunities. And every time you sow light, truth, goodness, it gets a little stronger. That person will be able to resist a little bit longer falsehood. A little bit longer. The pull toward evil will hesitate perhaps a little bit longer before buying into some bad image. Okay? So that's the first point. The second point I want to make on this is that if you remember in the angelics, when we studied the nature of their authority, from Romans 13, all authority has two weapons. They have the sword for evildoers, and what do they have for good doers? Praise. They have praise for good. In change management, when we talk about, let me put on the executive hat, in change management, one of the things that you do to create positive culture is you set new role models up. So you start giving an award for the most innovative business unit. Okay? If you're in a cost mode, you give an award, public recognition, photo opportunity with the CEO. Good person, they shave 5 cents off of this process. Okay? You create heroes. You create examples. You raise some quality you want to perpetuate. You put it up on a pedestal. This is what all of Greco-Roman literature did, by the way. It's called exemplar. That's all they did. They would tell the stories, and they would pick out some hero, and they would describe the hero, what they went through in the struggle, they didn't write history for history. They wrote it for examples for the people. So they'd say, yes, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be a model this, or role model that, or something. It's called exemplar. Okay? If I am a manager in an organization that is confused as to its values, not slander them, confused or ambivalent, then I have the power to create positive examples through recognition, reward and recognition system, they're called. Right? I can sit there and pick out my employees at a lunch and learn. Every week, every month, I can pick out an employee that best exemplified customer commitment, integrity in decision making, good stewardship, teamwork, the things, half of the good things, remember, already recognized, because you have to have them for an organization to work, because it's made of humans. It's just that sometimes they get drowned out in the media between the junkyard dog, right? Who gets results. That's the only reason, was to get results. If he turned out to be treacherous upon other people in the firm, guess how fast Basil wouldn't be there, right? It's only good when it's useful to somebody. So as a manager, I have the ability to reward my employees through recognition, things of this type. And that's fine in my organization, but I can also recognize them in front of other business units within the firm. One of the things that I counsel CIOs to do, chief information officers, are to give cooperation. We call it a different word, but give cooperation awards to the business units that work together with them the most, the best. Right? And when you hold somebody up in a corporate newsletter and say, these people are models of cooperation, models of innovative use of technology, models of integrity, models of customer, making tough decisions for customer advocacy. See, I use what the angels could have been using. I use what they could have been using. Honest, legitimate praise. Not manipulative. It's specifically what organizational dynamics is about. Quality should be recognized. At the end, then every man shall have praise from God. Scripture says, God recognizes good. There. It may be surrounded by 98% bad in my case. But that 2%, he'll say, yeah, you were a worm, but sometimes you were a glow worm. Oh, that's for you. The servant model is where it's for somebody else. Right? The servant model is where it's it's the Holy Spirit always talking about Jesus instead of itself. Right? Instead of himself. It's about the Father revealing the Son. The Son revealing the Father. It's always putting somebody else out in the light. Honoring others more than yourself is what the Scripture says. So public praise is not where I do it. I go sit at the head of the table to be recognized. It's the opposite. Is that I go sit at the end, you know, and I'll put somebody else in the light. I'll always deflect the praise to my team, to my mentors. I'll always do something to try to recognize quality where it is. Quality should be recognized. And so if you're only an employee and you have no management, one of the techniques you can do are write kudos letters to somebody's boss. No, nothing counts more than a praise letter to somebody's immediate superior. If my boss called me in, and me going with fear and trembling, and he said, I want to talk to you about something. I got this letter from somebody over in this business unit that said you apparently did impress it with some personal integrity decision. You made some kind of thing for customer advocacy, some kind of goodness, kindness, or something like this. You know, I don't like that in my group, but I can't deny that it's now public. So I've got to let you know that something you're doing is right, and it does reflect good on the business unit a little bit. You know, so I just want to let you know. Well, you know, that's the way. It's one thing, and I try to make this as consistently as I can. When somebody out in the world does a good job for me, an insurance agent, you know, whoever that's helped me. You write them a thank you, but you write a kudos letter to their boss. Because this counts so much more in changing an organization than just this does. Right? Because it's Romans 13. The power a public recognition. And it's not that I want to make them do toward that. I'm just using the system that God sets up. I'm just going to put up an example because we become who we hang out with and who we look up to. Remember, that's that basic principle. He that walks with the wise becomes wise. Right? He that walks with an angry person learns their way. So you back up and you start thinking about every opportunity to praise somebody legitimately, to do some kind of things, whether it's you recognizing your employees, you recognizing somebody else's employees in the business unit, or you as an employee just doing a kudos letter and getting other people's to do that. Okay? But as long, because it boils down at one level to giving thanks. See, we don't do that. We are not thankful people. People do something good to us, and we thank them and forget it. They do something bad to us, and we hold it as a grudge forever. We are not good at we are just like the angels. we don't do the positive stuff, but consistently, if we will work at this, and you have to avoid it on a manipulation. I remember when I was traveling a lot, they gave you these little cards for you to thank you for the flight attendant. If they did a good quality service, they gave you, if you were a frequent flyer, you know, traveler, you would fill out their name. If they did some particularly good service, you would give them, and they could redeem those for gifts at some kind of gift shop, right? And so during the service or something like that, they'd do a great job, and I'd fill it out, and it was all I could do to wait till the end of the flight to give it to them. Then give it to them early, knowing that they would look at me more positively and perhaps give me better service. I mean, it was a challenge. I mean, you sat there and you wanted them to feel good early, you know, from it, be encouraged, but you wrestle with your motives while you would do this, you know, this kind of thing. But the safest way was to wait till the end of the flight, you know, when they're off duty, and give it and encourage them in this way, right? Quality needs to be recognized because God does it. God does it. Going to do it, and we should do it. So those two principles, recognizing that everybody at some level is human, you've got to find where that is, and then setting what we call counterexamples through praise and thanks and examples, and you can have workshops about that. There are things that you can do over in this arena, and I just wanted to mention those two. There's a whole lot more, but I thought I would at least throw those out. You can use those, and you're supposed to be using that, by the way, in all personal relationships, the thanks and recognition of a quality done. I mean, it doesn't matter how bad they are to you. You know, there's always something you can say, some legitimate praise that you can do. But always is perhaps wrong. But 97.5% you can find in any given incident. Make sure it's a specific characteristic or an event. If you just say you're a great person, you did something great there, if there's not concreteness there, it won't take. If they don't know exactly what kind of behavior you're talking about, they don't replicate it. The only people that do that are kids. They can sit there and take it, and they'll replicate sometimes what you say. Mostly, it's the bad things you say. But the replication mechanism for adults, we don't do quite as well at recognizing. When you said you did, that was a good job you did, I don't know whether you meant it because I accumulated peptic ulcers over it. That's how you measure success. Or whether it was the quality of work that somebody liked, or that was on budget and on time or something like that, you know. So, but if you say, I like specifically the way you made the team go home on the weekends, or you made them go home twice every other night, you made them go home on time or something like that, something that you say specifically what the value is and the virtue is that you honor, and that's, you'll say, okay, click, got that. And they will be encouraged to replicate that. Okay, point 17. Now we're going to shift gear. We've been talking about enemies all this time of humans. And point 17 is, not all angels are so negatively aligned against us. There are good angels. The Jews call these ministering angels that seek to offend the abused. But these seem to be mostly spot interventions. They're not in charge of us. Okay. In other words, they are dispatched by God for specific communications or specific interventions, as opposed to having constant administration over us. The case of Gabriel, the angel Gabriel with a message for Daniel, is a good example of this. His dispatch journey was resisted by a ruling angel of Persia. They were fighting. They were fighting. Here was conflict within the angel ranks. And the premier angel in the Old Testament is the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. And this is the only angel seen interceding for a human. Remember, we have never. Remember, our history so far is that they don't intercede. They don't like repentance. They want judgment. They want it. You know, they don't want to wait. They want to go ahead with this. Now, the good angels are different. I'm talking about the bad angels so far. Yeah, like I say, you don't see them interceding for us. The good angels do. We see the angel of Yahweh specifically interceding there in Zechariah. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? See, there's the angel of Yahweh specifically asking for a change of God's program in his action, mercy. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with him. God spoke and said, okay, I will do that. I speak kind words. In the New Testament, some angels in heaven are ecstatic upon repentance, as opposed to the ruling angels. Remember, the ruling angels are not on our side, but some of the angels up in heaven, according to the Lord Jesus, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, joy in heaven, in other passages, over one sinner who repents. One person that changes their mind, that sits there and says, I don't want to keep thinking that way, I'm going to think this way. I'm going to look at life, not this way, but this way. Change of mind, metanoia, repentance. Okay? I'm going to change this. I look at it differently. There's somehow a party up there. And we don't know the reasons why. You know, little humans will, you know, especially those of us that are short, you know, we'll sit here and think about this and try to come up with reasons for why they have parties up there, you know, about this. Why is the big deal? Well, the only level of detail we know is that there's a war going on. There is conflict up there. We are players in this. But they... apparently there are people up there that don't like God. Especially don't like us, and especially don't like the Lord Jesus. So, the joy represents something, some kind of victory or something of this type. We don't really know. If it was, some people have said, well, it's because we're going to judge angels. There's a future where humans, the saints, the Christians, are going to have some element of judgment over angels. And so maybe they're happy that one of us has got our head screwed on correctly finally. But normally you'd say that there is relief in the presence of angels as opposed to joy, if that were the case. Okay? And here we get to Norm's thing about 18. Relatively speaking, the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about spirits, actually. For agencies used by God in human history, they are strangely invisible in the biblical record. You know, we've been talking a lot about their involvement in culture, and you just don't see a whole lot of this in the text. You know, there's not all these descriptions. It gives you general statements that, yes, they are. The whole world lies in the hands of the wicked. Right? But boy, we just don't see a lot of it play out in Scripture. They're strangely visible in the biblical record. No doubt some of this is due to our tendency to create idols of anything that's not God. And so there are so many unanswered questions concerning them. In other words, you know, we have too many cults already that worship angels throughout all of history. You know, not just now, but I mean, and so that's part of the reason why I think probably God doesn't talk more about it. We get even further off the track. We get further off focused between us and God himself, and we get off on all these intermediaries and all this kind of stuff, which was a Christian heresy the first century. Gnosticism had these gradiated beings between God and humans after a Platonic kind of image. And so when they got way off the track and they started naming all these things and they got focused on genealogies, and Paul even said, talked about this, he says, why are you wasting time on this stuff instead of going after love? You know, go after love. Go after this real stuff instead of, you know, speculations about things you can't see. Just don't get off the track. You know, stay focused on the real stuff in the person of Christ and his ministry of love. So we have tons of unanswered questions about this. The number of stories of angels and demons are very few indeed in Scripture. And this might be an indication of what we should expect in our everyday lives. And I give a quote there. Our world may be charged with the grandeur of God, but it is not brimming with angels. Angels, as they are characterized in the Bible, have their own life of praise and service and only appear to us on assignment. We don't see a lot of them. This should be a warning against the kind of experiential spirituality that expects to find evidence of frequent angelic and demonic activity. And our struggle will be with more subtle and less visible influences of evil. And another quote there. Those with the demonic presences are to be pitied more than fear. The real danger is found in people who coolly and rationally reject Christ and His rule in their lives, lead others astray, and build human societies and cultures that oppress people and keep them from coming to Christ. Idolatry and self-absorption, and we might put materialism and self-absorption in the 20s, at least in our culture, not spirit possession, is still at the heart of human rebellion. That's where, according to Scripture, that's where it is. That's where it is. The second quote, as Jesus moves towards the cross in the New Testament history, conflicts with the authorities increase. Satan is at work in these conflicts, but no longer through demonic possession. No longer is the opposition coming from these forces. Ordinary sin, like envy, greed, and cowardice, motivate the chief priest, Judas, and Pilate to betray, convict, and execute Jesus on a false charge. It wasn't the demon-possessed folks that crucified him. Pilate recognized what was the envy. The thing was envy about the high priest, right? Envy over his public following, his right to be the heir. It was envy. It was greed on the part of Judas, or perhaps disillusionment. We're not sure exactly what motivated Judas. We think that it was one of the possibilities was that he visualized a political nationalist Messiah that would do what a lot of the people hoped to do, and that overthrow Rome. And that as it finally sank in, he was one of the brighter people in the group. He was the treasurer. Remember, he was put in charge of the money. So he had, a sense of at least the abilities of responsibility, but he also took from it. He took his cut, finder's fees on everything kind of thing. And so there was an ethical thing there. And when it was clear that Jesus was not going there, when he started telling him, no, I got to go suffer, be crucified, executed, ridiculed, embarrassed, humiliated, from the whole world. This is the only way victory comes. And I'm going to leave you people behind to carry that message on and be likewise persecuted, humiliated, etc. He said, well, this is not what I signed up for. Matter of fact, you're going to get us in trouble with the Roman government. Maybe I should take these people up on their 30 pieces of silver and get out and cut my losses. And so his was much more of a pragmatic, if you will, approach to the thing. It might have been greed, might have been disillusionment, crushed hopes. Discouragement that comes from that. Pilate was strangely cowardice. He was convinced that something was very odd about this Jesus character. He was literally afraid, tried to release him, but he gave in to the fear of the Jewish people were going to tell on him. 4 years earlier, he had been told on by the Jewish leadership and got in trouble. Pilate was a particularly brutal leader historically. There's no reason in the world he should give in to a bunch of rabbis and chief priests whatsoever. And he wouldn't have had not 4 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I forget exactly what the count was, they complained to his boss, wrote one of those reverse kudo letters, got him in trouble in Rome, and he knew that if he gets one more customer complaint, they're going to pull the product. They're going to pull the product. And so he was trying to, his official sponsor in Rome had died the previous year. The person that ran point for him, ran interference, in corporate as we say, his senior sponsor, had died a year and a half earlier. And so now it was a cowardice thing. Now he was trying to keep the lid on things here. So these are not demonic things. This is not where I'm being, manipulated through the nose in something. This is me. There's an element of me and my background and history. Right. No, we're not angels. They have a ministry right now that's of goodness and encouragement, things of this type. But like I said, they have it, and we don't see much of it. We don't see much. We see them when they announce to the shepherds. They're singing. They got a choir there. 10 minutes. They got a choir. So we see elements in which the beauty, we do get glimpses of what they do up there, the joy that they have, the good ones do. We just, like I say, to keep us from worshiping good angels. You know, we just don't see a lot of them in Scripture. Yeah, part of the issue is that the binding and loosing, of course, comes from the story that Jesus tells about binding and loosing the strong man. This is right after an argument that he's had with the Jewish leadership about exorcism. He's cast out a demon, and this is not the first that he's done. There's been several that he's done. It was one of the marks of the Messiah that this would happen when the Messiah came. And the ruling authorities go up and say, well, the only way you do it is by the power of the devil. By the power of Beelzebub, you cast out the devil. Okay? So they're accusing that it's a subterfuge. And then Jesus gets them with a two-pronged approach, one about then his kingdom is fallen. You know, if Satan's casting out, his kingdom is now divided. And by the way, you can do what we call strategic retreats. There are times in marketing warfare and regular warfare where you will give ground to draw the enemy in. So the argument wouldn't work if it was only one exorcism or two. But the fact that he had done massive amounts of damage to the satanic kingdom and his ministry up to this point, setting a lot of people free and demonstrating that freedom and light and truth, then this is at a scale where you don't do strategic completely losing the war. I mean, you know, Sam, that argument, and then the next one he got then was, then if I do this by Satan, how do your Jewish exorcists do it? Because the Jewish exorcists were also doing exorcisms. Right? We see this according to Jesus as well as in the book of Acts. So he gets them on what power are they using for this. Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, and then he goes into this thing about spiritual Israel. He gets talking about Israel. He says, well, look, you can clean up your act. But if you don't get real life in you, you're going to end up worse than when you start. And that's where he uses the example of binding the strong man. He says, when a person guards his house, a warrior can't go and plunder it unless you first tie up, bind the strong man, right, and go in and raid the house, right? So the binding had to do with stopping some kind of spiritual force, right? And the Scripture fails to tell us where all these are. And we never get a case in all of the literature where this is ever applied in the New Testament. There is no verse when Paul is about, in Book of Acts, when they're going to go into a new missionary context. They're going to go over to Macedonia. Or they're going to go into Thessalonica. You don't see this kind of stuff. You don't see them having a meeting to cast out and bind. It's just not there. And so there's an element that when we say our enemies are spiritual rulers, there's no question but that's the case. The question is, how do you deal with that? Not by incantations and spells. You do it by manifestation of the truth of God and a clean conscience and love of heart. That's the way Paul did. He walks in and he said, our weapons are not carnal. Right? But our weapons are from a good conscience. Truth. Manifestation of the truth to every man's conscience. So he says we live transparent lives, right? And we do love and we do truth in a transparent context. We are open books. So guess who you get to see? Right? You get to see this light. We haven't gotten there yet, but the way this goes is in the kingdom of darkness, or kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness, I'm the little worm, glow worm. I'm going to crawl out to the boundary and stand up on the little ledge and luminesce all upon them. To other worms and say, crawl over here. Come on over here, guys. Ain't no difference, I'm just glowing. Ain't no difference, I'm still a worm. And so it's a completely operate, it's a nonviolent metaphor. We'll get to this more. But it's not a warrior class, it's a warrior of love kind of model. So the answer is that we don't have any biblical evidence of using binding and loosing terminology in actual practice. And then we have counter evidence that says when I go into the city, I go in and proclaim the gospel. So our weapons are not incantational, so to speak. You know. Now, do I think there's anything wrong with doing it? Absolutely not. I mean, God hears my prayers, all of which are worded poorly. all of which are worded for you. I know, you know, there's no question but that he sees through our requests to our hearts and our needs and things of this type, because we just bumble around. And so, you know, they may be on target at some times and sometimes not, but I mean, yeah, that has to do with official judgments in church. Actually, binding and loosing passage, I'll come back just a second. The binding and loosing passage in that context has to do with binding and loosing of specific rules and regulations for church. It's in that context of whosoever sins you forgive, they have already been forgiven in heaven, that passage. And whoever sins you retain, they've still been retained up in heaven. And the program there has basically to do with church expulsion, church discipline. It's in that context. Yeah. It's largely the fact that as an individual Christian, I'm only supposed to judge people, I'm supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt, and if it looks bad, I'm supposed to love them and avoid them. You know, at some balance and mix of this, okay? If I am in an organizational capacity and I have not just individual ethics, but I have governance ethics, then I may have to do expulsion in some cases. I mean, that's constant in the New Testament where Paul will say, you know, after a couple of warnings, you know, you can't let them come to the table. You can't recognize them, you know, until it's clearer that they manifest the life of God in their life. So the binding and loosing actually is more of in terms of rules and regulations. Yes, sir. Good question. Right. Yeah. That's a call a positive argument from Silas, where because he's got general covering statements. The fact that we don't have instances of it, we assume that it occurs. Right. Now we do know, however, that he does do the praying before they go in, because they do have prayer missions and they are commissioned on prophetics. The reason that we interpret the silence differently, or some people interpret the silence differently, is that because when he specifically says what the weapons he's not going to use are, they are Greek rhetoric. It's wisdom of language. And so when he says our weapons of warfare are not carnal, and he gives the example of carnal as being persuasive argument in Greek rhetorical forms, the opposite is trying to persuade through fanciness. And you say the opposite then is the proclamation of truth and just plain vanilla. So all I'm saying is that yeah, a couple. Yeah. Yeah, but that didn't mean he didn't do it. I mean, no. Well, what you would do is, like I say, you look at the role models. I know I've got to stop here. You look at first the practice. You don't do too much on the basis of Acts. Of course, you got to be a little bit. You got to work through some of that, because some of the practices are transitory. But normally you look at the positive statements first. You lead with those. They had prayer. But I didn't want to mention. I do want to make sure that we understand that it is spiritual. Every bit of it's still spiritual. It's just what form that spiritual warfare takes. And the explicit statements he has to do with just plain plain communication, non-rhetorical proclamation of the gospel. The other thing I'll have to mention, maybe we can get to come back to this next week, but the other thing was that in the warfare terminology, with the possible exception of the sword, all the weaponry is defensive. So it's not an aggressive, I'm going to take ground. It's literally standing firm against the fiery darts. The sword could be taken, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, could be taken as an offensive weapon, but that's different than abiding or loosing in itself. And that's proclamation of truth. Things of this type. We're going to have to close. They're going to shut me off here. They're going to pull the mic here. I got to do this. Sorry. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, I understand that, and that's true for all of us, clearly. But we do have one or two situations in Acts that would look like that we'll have to come back to about cases of magic and paganism in there, and the books at Ephesus and the fortune teller. So we've got a couple other pieces of data that need to be factored in this perspective, so that we're not doing a harsh dichotomy between these. That's why I'm saying, you know, you can't make it legalistic about this thing. I mean, it may be, it may not. We've got just some basic indications that if, when in doubt, you default to clear, heavy prayer cover and proclamation. We've got to stop here. Sorry. Father, we come before you, a needy people. We need your protection. We are down in here. We don't want to get off track. We don't want to get focused on non-essential issues in our lives, Lord, be they materialism, be they supernaturalism in some level, be they just the things that derail us. Keep us focused on your Son, the victory that he did. Give us wisdom as we apply these individual things to our lives, Lord, the discussion that we're having right now, Lord, that we would have clarity and understanding, and that whatever we do, we could do in faith, because whatever we can't do with it, confidence that it's right is of sin. So give us clarity of heart and help us always run to the cross and understand these things. And then give us an honesty with your scripture and an understanding where you want us to have an understanding. There's some things we have to be, you know, we have to stay undecided on. Sometimes ambiguous on, because you have given us that much detail. Help us not see detail where it's not there too. So we do pray that you give us good hearts about this, and that as we go forth that we could manifest your truth and your love and your grace, that we could glow from time with you. We know where our source of authority is, Lord, and source of power and love and grace is from you. So help us as we go forward this week to understand better that we are in this context of these spiritual powers, but that you are our source and our protection and our guidance and the only strength that we have against these things that we weren't meant to have to fight to begin with, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming on the cross and freeing us from this and giving us an opportunity to get to know you and know truth and to grow and see things as they really are. So guide our hearts into loving one another. Help us to change our organizations and our relationships positive. Help us be thankful people to others as well as to you this week. Give us the warmth and grace to make a difference, and especially to be different ourselves. Change us, Lord, and more the servant leaders we were supposed to be from day one. Give us a heart to serve.